Turn with me your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 1 through 7. Although we're really not going to do much with the wider text, since we are interested in the biblical concept of desire, the dynamics of desire. And you remember that last time we talked about what that is. By dynamics, we mean forces that tend to produce activity and change in any situation or sphere of existence. And that's basically a kind of a way of looking at desires as they arise within us, because they do arise within us and they affect us in any number of ways. Sometimes they can lead to confusion, but sometimes it's pretty obvious. This is a desire for good, this is a desire for evil, and we go one way or the other. And we're trying to understand a little bit about this, though the topic is enormous. You could literally spend your entire life studying the whole concept of desire from the perspective of Scripture itself. And I think it's a good thing to bear in mind that concept as you're reading various texts. For example, reading here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll see if it comes up in there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. There's a desire concept, by the way. By the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you. Concept of desire. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Then he goes on to say, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It's possible that Timothy tended to be a shy and retiring sort of individual, yet he had been brought into this position of leadership in the early church, so Paul has to encourage him from time to time. Remember, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, drawing from that concept, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Then there's more descriptive statements that follow, but that touches on the topic that we're interested in. Let's ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we just thank you for your word today, for this passage and a number of other passages of which we'll be looking. It's my prayer that the Spirit of God would have his way, and that we would be open in our own hearts and minds to receive with thanksgiving those things that you have in mind for us today. Help us to be cognizant of the desires that arise within us and to recognize the ones that are valid, pursue those, also recognizing the ones that are not valid and turn away from those. And where there is an area of conflicting desire or confusion, help us to wait on those things and not make any quick decision, but to continue to seek wisdom from you through your word, so that at some point we'll be able to make a good, sound decision based on what we understand that you're telling us through your word. So make this time well spent. Certainly it's a matter that bears on all of us right where we live. Indeed today, right now, seated here today, some of us are experiencing a variety of desires. We would like to have this. We would want that. We long for this person. We would love to see that happen. And so we have these desires. Help us to respond to them in a manner that would be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To desire something is to want it. You could turn that around, couldn't you? To want something is to desire it. So one is explaining the other, but they're synonyms. And I think we sense what it means. But to want it in terms of desire, in terms of the New Testament, not the New Testament, that too, but the dictionary, and I looked it up in the dictionary. Dictionaries are useful. It's to want something very strongly, to wish for something, to crave it, to long for it, the capacity for desire is in and of itself benign, and it can be useful. It can be detrimental, as I was just praying in my prayer. Good, negative, or maybe somewhere in between. We're not quite sure what to do just yet. We mentioned last time that the Lord has built into us a number of desires. Oh, I talked about the well-known verse, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And maybe you meditated on that a little bit. If you're on the same page with the Lord, then your desires will be his desires, and there'll be no problem with him granting those desires. It's when we're really not delighting ourselves in the Lord that we have these desires that arise very commonly, which are contrary to his will. And then we pray and ask the Lord to please give it to us, and he says no. The people to whom James wrote his letter, he said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you're only desiring to spend it on your own pleasure. So God can't say yes to such a prayer as that. And maybe I've done that. I suppose perhaps we all have at some point or other. Number of built-in desires, desire for food and drink. Anybody hungry? Last week some of you were. Maybe you ate a bigger breakfast. Today you're afraid I was going to ask that question again. I'm already kind of feeling it. We got to get you out of here on time. This is serious. Is it always right to eat? Moderation. Self-control. Jesus turned down the devil at the end of the 40 days of temptation out there in the wilderness. And the devil said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus was hungry, naturally. He said, turn these stones into bread and it'll be food for you. And Jesus turned him down. It was better to be hungry longer than to eat in the manner prescribed by the devil and at his beck and call. So there are times when you have to turn away from such things. Exactly what the nature of that might be in your particular life, I'm not entirely sure, but pray for discernment there. All things in moderation and not ever at the beck and call of the enemy. So there are limits. Desire for warmth. Anybody too hot already in here? It seems kind of hot up on the platform up here. So I have a different desire. Desire for cool. Desire for rest. You get tired at night. Maybe you get tired in the afternoon. Take a power nap for 10 minutes. Sometimes I do that. Sexual activity, there's a place for it. In the bonds of marriage and nowhere else. That's the Bible is very plain about that. Other desires that arise. Desire for money. We talked about that. We should work. We should seek to earn a living. Nothing wrong with that. But if money becomes an end in itself, then we've got problems. Desire for pleasure. Well, Moses chose to forego the passing pleasures of sin. That's inappropriate. But God has richly provided for us all things to enjoy. That's honorable in his sight. Again, discerning which is which, you have to seek wisdom sometimes about that. Expressly approved desires. I was thinking about the concept of want and desire a little bit more this week, and I just jotted down a few additional terms that might be synonyms. Various terms can indeed be synonyms, at least when related to the concept of desire. Wants, wishes, longings, cravings, yearnings, aspirations, covetousness. Ordinarily we think of that as a negative thing, but I've heard people in ministry say, I covet your prayers. It's positive use of the word covet. I desire your prayers. To hanker for something, that's from the old Western movies. I got a hankering for some coffee. It seems kind of a mild use of the term of that term, at least for desire. To obsess, that's when you're completely controlled by something. To ache for something, to ache to be with somebody, to be in the grip of something, parallel to the concept of desire. To fixate on something, you've just got to have it. To be fascinated by something, again, very close. To be eager to acquire something. So there are a lot of terms, and they can be used, I think, in most cases, either positively or negatively, depending on the circumstances. A desire for the Word. Now, we read this last time. That's why I didn't choose it as my main text. But you'll remember the text over there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babes or newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Babies are hungry for milk, typically. And if they're not hungry for milk, as a matter of course, it might indicate that something is wrong. It's most natural and it's most normal to long as an infant for pure milk. You want something to eat. That's how you get your nutrition. But we as believers ought to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to the salvation that we have freely received. He says, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, well, they had. And you have too, as a believer. You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The interesting thing about this verse is that the word for long there, long for the pure milk of the word, is in the imperative mood. It's actually a command. So in this regard, you and I as believers are at liberty to obey the command and to long for the pure milk of the word. Another way that I've said it in the past is that as believers, we are free to want what we ought to want, and we ought to want the word. And if we don't desire the word, we can't excuse ourselves for not appealing to the word on the ground that, well, I just don't long for it. I don't really have much desire for the word anymore. I don't really care that much about it. Well, that's a confession of sin as far as this verse is concerned, because if you're not longing for the word, that's your fault. And Peter is commanding his readership to long for the word. I take it that we do have the capacity then to long for the word, to want the word. It's an unusual term, long, there in that verse, to long for an object, the word of God, because most of the time in the New Testament, the Greek word for long is used of believers longing to be with other believers. And that was the case right here with the Apostle Paul writing this note to Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, 2 Timothy 1:2, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, we've been apart for a while. We've been a team ministry together. We've had great times. God has blessed us in the work. And I'm really missing you. I'd just love to get together sometime so that we can sit down and just spend some sweet time together. That really is a foretaste of glory divine. I told you about my friend Bobby Bell, who's, I don't know his current state, but the doctors just gave him a couple of months to live. And, of course, he's been thinking about this. He said, I'm not too worried about all the other people up there. He said, I just want to fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. I want to look into his face. But there were other people he's kind of curious about. And I wanted to say, you know, when you get there, would you go find my dad and tell him I said hi? That sounds a little strange. You don't really see anything like that in the Bible. He did mention somebody he wanted to confront. I mentioned that to you. So I guess he's not thinking that it's all going to be wonderful fellowship. Maybe the fellowship can commence after he confronts him about whatever it is. He didn't say who it was or what the issue was. But we can probably identify with that. Or issues in the Bible that we never understood, like Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think there are probably a lot of people who think they'd like to confront them about that. Why did you have to do that? Make life so difficult for the whole world, the whole history of the world. It might not be a matter of much interest once we are there. And it's going to be wonderful to be able to sit down and to spend time with people that we spent time with on earth and to meet others that were long gone before we ever got here, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to get to meet them, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Jude and Peter and all these people, and to sit down with them, because there's not going to be lack of time, you know, and there isn't going to be anybody in any hurry. So we can just sit down over a cup of coffee, if the Lord allows it in heaven, and we're going to have a great time of fellowship. So having a wonderful time of fellowship now is a foretaste of glory divine. And I looked at a number of these passages that have the same meaning for the word longing here. I noticed that in one passage, let's go over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's translated with a different word. I'm not entirely sure why the translators chose to do that, New American Standard, and yours might be yearn there as well, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, the context is of the love gift being collected from all the Gentile believers, which would be delivered for the poor Jewish saints over there in the area of Judea, Palestine, Jerusalem, and so forth. And he says in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 9, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer, on your behalf, yearn for you, or long for you, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then Paul just bursts forth, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So these people never had a chance to meet, I take it. Most of the Corinthians had never met those Jewish believers over there in Palestine and vice versa. And so whenever they receive the gift that the Corinthians are going to send, other churches are going to send, a single large gift, he said they're going to lift their hearts in thanksgiving to God. It's producing an overflowing of through many of thanksgivings to God. And he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So when they get it, their hearts are going to be filled with thanksgiving. And the first thing they're going to want to do is lift their hearts in praise and thanksgiving to God for what you have done. And part and parcel of that prayer, that heart cry to God, is that they're going to desire to meet you. They're going to desire to spend some time with you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So again, most of the occasions where that term is used in the New Testament, it's used in connection with people. So we looked at those passages. You could jot down if you want to for later reference, Philippians 1:8 and 2:26, two times in Philippians, once in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, and then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. The same term translated yearn or long, and it's used people to people. Only here it seems to me used in connection with a thing. Long for the pure milk of the word, to get together with it, to spend time with it, and to let the word of God communicate with you. It's sometimes difficult to draw a sharp line of distinction between the word of God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are inextricably linked. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus is the living Word. He said in John 6 over there, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. So it's difficult to draw this distinction, sharp distinction between Jesus and the Word of God. So there's not a big difference between longing for the pure milk of the Word and longing for the Word who is the Lord Jesus himself, the living Word. So I think in that sense, the word long really fits in that context. Are you longing for the Word? Spending time in it? Meditating upon it? Letting it guide your every thought, word and deed, the motivations, the intentions of your heart? Do you long for the Word? Do you want to see the Word happen in your life? Desire to be with other believers. Well, we just had that, so let's go to the next one. Desire for service. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. So just back up a page if you're still in 2 Timothy there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He's introducing his section on qualifications for elders, which leads into qualifications for deacons in that section. It's a main section for understanding what church leadership is supposed to look like. And Paul in this text says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So the couple of words that are connected with this idea of want or desire, longing for something, though that's a different Greek word. He said, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, to aspire to the office is to seek to accomplish a specific goal. Isn't just want to, but to seek to accomplish a specific goal, to arrive in that post, that leadership post, and to serve the Lord there. He says it's a fine work that he desires to do. That's a very strong word, the word for desire there. In some contexts, it's actually translated negatively as lust, where Jesus said, if any man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it's a very, very strong term here. So nothing negative, obviously, in this context. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's good. It's commendable. So in that context, Paul commends any man for desiring to do the fine work of serving as an overseer, which is the same as an elder, the same as a pastor teacher, the same as a shepherd in the New Testament. It's the role as pastor. Elders basically have the same office as pastor teacher. It is safe to say that such a desire has been put in this brother by God the Spirit. Now, for evidence of that, I would invite you to turn over to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So let's back up a few more pages to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and let's see that. Verse 12, Philippians 2. I'm really going for verse 13. Philippians 2, 12, and then 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is a free gift. What he is saying in that line there is that salvation that you have freely received by faith, work it out with fear and trembling. Go out and put that which you have freely received into shoe leather and let it have a life-changing effect. For, explanation, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will, that's the desire, and to work, that is the energy, for His good pleasure. So God is in us as believers, and as we take that salvation that we have freely received and we put it into shoe leather, God continues to work in us. And He gives us the desire to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And He gives us the energy, the wherewithal, to actually do it for His good pleasure. So if somebody desires the office of overseer, it seems to me it's a safe bet to say that God has granted that desire. And He's simply going along with what God's will is for his life. So it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Think of that. The next time a desire arises within yourself to do something for God, this could be something that God has put in you. Consider it. Think it over. Pray about it. Seek it and see if something develops there. And it's not merely a desire of your own heart, but something that God has put there. It's most natural for a person who's received the free gift of God, which is eternal life, to go out and do something for God. It's most natural. God puts that desire in there. Go out and do something. Serve the Lord, as the hymn writer said, serve the Lord with gladness. A desire for goodness. Now, that seems pretty generic, does it not? But let's go to 2 Thessalonians and see how it reads. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, purpose, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul is just simply looking to the Lord and praying. This is a normal prayer for him, a regular prayer for him, in behalf of the Thessalonians, that God would not only count them worthy of their calling, but that He would also fulfill every desire for goodness. Very generic, but this is something that God the Spirit puts in us, to do good. By the way, it's one of the qualities, the same word, in fact, used in that list of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit over there in Galatians chapter 5. So this is commensurate with what the Spirit is doing in us as well. Desire for goodness. It's a very comprehensive, almost illimitable expression, because there's no end of things that you and I can do which are good and pleasing in the sight of God. And the work of faith is simply the work that derives from faith. We believe God, and we ought to let that faith find expression in our lives and go out and do something. And he says, with power, this would be the power that God provides to actually go out here and do it. So the desire is there. God energizes us and gives us the wherewithal to do it. Now, what would be an illustration of this? I was thinking about Jerry Epp, who used to be president of the Fellowship of Evangelical Bible Churches and has since retired. He came to convention this year, by the way, and it was really good to see Jerry there. Great time of fellowship. And he was giving his annual address to the delegates at convention one year. And he said that we ought to not see ourselves in leadership positions as those who are above any particular work. So he says, I go in the bathroom and wash my hands and take a paper towel down and throw it in the trash. And just as I'm ready to walk out the door, I realize there's a paper towel on the floor. What do I do? It happened to me the other day. I know kids run in the bathroom. Mom said, wash my hands. Wash my hands real quick. And then they just sort of take a sling at the wastebasket and they don't hit it every time. Dunking is more difficult than it looks sometimes, even when the basket's below your shoulders. And I thought to myself, I don't know why Jerry F.'s name always comes to my head every time I see a piece of paper or a towel lying on the floor now. And so I moved the things around, picked it up, and put it in. And it's just a case in point. It's not a big deal, but it's a good thing to do, and it does keep the place looking a little more tidy. Jerry is very generous, and he gives the kids candy, and he instructs them very carefully. Now, don't leave your trash lying around. Put it in the trash can, and most of the time the kids do that. Put it in the trash, but sometimes they get sidetracked, and I find a little piece on the floor over here, or maybe in a pew, or what have you. It's not too much for us to do good. Small things helps keep the place tidy and makes the job a little bit easier for those who are entrusted with custodial responsibilities. We can lighten their load a little bit, and it's not too much. Small cases in point, but it's a case in point. And I shouldn't bring this up, I guess, around the house. I see there's a number of things that I could do. I'm not real good at all the various things in the kitchen and dining room and so forth, the living room. But I asked myself one day, well, can you do something that would help a little bit? So you can't figure this whole thing out. Well, I mean, after all, loading the dishwasher is a major, major engineering feat. And there are only a few in the world who are capable of handling it. And I'm not numbered among them. But there are some things I can do. And I can carry things over from the table and place them on the counter. And I can rearrange the pillows on the sofas in the living room, and I can straighten a rug out. Small things to be sure, but it helps some. It's a good thing to do, to contribute something to the major task at hand. And housekeeping, in my humble opinion, is a major task. And I don't know how many times I've said to Carol, and she will concede that this is true, I don't know how you stand it. Cleaning and organizing. She goes, I love it. I said, I don't know how you stand it. That's opposite. Desire for salvation of the lost. And of course, one of the key passages for this would be Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. You can turn over there if you'd like. Romans chapter 10. We'll come back and talk about more of these desires next time. I think this is where we live. I suspect that all of us as believers have had this desire arise within us. We realize that there are people around us who are not saved, who are lost, and who are dying, and are going away, if things don't change, to a Christless eternity in separation from God in torment. And we don't want to see that happen. God puts that desire in us, I take it, to want to see people saved. And Paul's talking about his own fellow Jewish kinsmen here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer, often, of course, prayers arise from desire. My heart's desire, and naturally, therefore, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I want to see my kinsmen saved. I want to see them delivered, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a desire for God. But unfortunately, it's not in accordance with knowledge. And so they don't understand the gift of justification by faith. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They wanted to do it the law way. But he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So desiring salvation of one's unsaved kinsman is a biblical concept, and we ought all to want it. Back up to chapter 9. Same letter, chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish, that's a desire term, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, comma, I would understand it, blessed forever, amen. You see his heart? See the heart of the Apostle Paul when it came to his fellow Jews? He wanted, above all else, to see them saved, to the point that he could wish that he himself were accursed, separated from Christ forever for his brethren. If they would be saved, he said he would be willing to suffer the ultimate price. Now, that's obviously not the way people are saved, and it wasn't going to happen. But he's just showing you how deep is his longing and desire for the salvation of his fellow kinsmen, the Jews, the Israelites. Go over to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe you've thought of passages that would be nicely used in connection with desiring to see the unsaved saved. First Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul says that you and I, as citizens of this particular land, even though about the United States, but whatever land it is of which you're a part, we have a responsibility to lift up our leaders, whatever level of leadership they may have, and to bring them before the Lord and in prayer. And he says, this is good, verse 3, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, the prayers, yes, we ought to pray for our leaders, and one of the reasons for the prayer is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We want stability and not chaos in the land. If you've been watching your television set this past week, you can see what chaos looks like in Ferguson, Missouri, because you can't carry on a normal life anymore. And that's what happens when there's a total breakdown of authority. And Paul is praying, asking us to pray here against that sort of thing. Pray for these leaders, all those who are in authority. God, give them wisdom, insight, restraint, whatever it takes, for stability in the land, that you and I might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he says that finds acceptance in the sight of God. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then that expression comes out in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there's the heart of God. You want to know the heart of God? That's the heart of God. It isn't just the Jews. It isn't this people group and not that people group. It's all men. Yes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it is the desire of the heart of God that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he proves, does he not, that he means it when he says that, because he did something about it. God did. He explains in verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So God desires all men to be saved. And when Jesus came, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, you could talk about categories of people. Yes, God does want leaders saved and, you know, people under their authority and so forth. He wants all those various categories of people saved, to be sure. But I take it that the word all is illimitable, and it means absolutely 100% of all mankind. God wants to see them all saved. And when it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, it means that he did that. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price for all sins of all men and women, boys and girls of all time. I don't see how anything can be made plainer than it's made in that verse. And yet I read theologians who say that Jesus only died for the elect. By the way, when you hear somebody say that, you're listening to a false teacher. I hate to be blunt, but you're listening to a false teacher because that is absolutely contrary to God's word. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And I don't care if you're among the elect or not among the elect. And besides, who knows who the elect are? Only God does. Anybody got a copy of the decree of God? You can go check it and see if your name's in there. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And God desires you to be saved because he desires all men to be saved. And there's no reason why you can't be saved because the price has been paid in full. Now, what is my point here? Paul wanted to see the Jews saved. That was his heart's desire. He longed for their salvation. He wanted to see them come to Christ to the point he'd be willing to be separated from Christ himself if it could cause it to happen. It only makes sense that if it is the desire of God for all men to be saved, it ought to be the desire of our hearts that all men be saved. And by men, I mean all men, all women, all boys, and all girls. I'm not leaving anybody out. I'm using the term men generically for all mankind. We've come to the point in our time where we have to explain everything. But in the Bible, it isn't, and not everything's explained. Men means all men. That's who he's talking about. Nobody is left out. So God desires all men to be saved, and it makes sense that we ought also to want all men to be saved, and we ought to be willing to do our part to see to it that it happens. And so next time we're going to come back and we're going to talk about point number 6, desire to live godly lives. Well, that only makes sense. And we'll look at some other things, and then we're going to eventually get into, okay, what happens when you have conflicting desires? What about the war that happens within us? The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. What is that all about? And how can you and I have the victory in saying no to sin and yes to God? So it's just an awesome concept, and yet the Bible has the answer. It has the solution to the quandary that we sometimes find ourselves in when we face conflicting desires. So may God grant you wisdom, strength, and insight as you go out and discern, okay, what does God want me to do? Okay, what does God not want me to do? And be able to say yes to what he wants me to do and say no to what he does not want me to do. And God will grant us the grace to do that, I take it. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.